Joe. Hello again. That amazes me. When the kids leave, it's like a big vacuum in the front. Thanks, Dan, for at least sitting there a little bit in Quint. Feel like you're far away. We wanted to look, been looking at Philippians a little bit lately. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, part of it anyways. So we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. I will read our portion for this morning, and we'll have a brief word of prayer. I'm going to take this off because it's already starting to get warm up here. I was debating on whether to wear my jacket or not. So. I guess the short sleeve shirt just won the debate. So, thank you. All right, Philippians chapter 2. And we will start, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's Philippians 2, 1 through 16. Let's have a short word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to open your word together. I just pray as we consider these verses this morning that you would just guide our thoughts, that the words that I have will be your words, and that we just thankful for the guiding of the Spirit, and we just ask your blessing on our time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Philippians. I always hesitate to say something's a great, part of the Bible's a great thing, because it's all great, really, but Philippians is a great book, and it's a little different than some of the other epistles. It deals with practical Christian experience rather than doctrinal stuff, pretty much. We think of the Thessalonians, that was Christian experience, but Thessalonian church at the time that Paul wrote Thessalonians 1 was a pretty new assembly. They were all young in the Lord, and there was a lot of vigor and everything going on in Thessalonians. A little different. Philippian church was well established at the time that Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this from prison in Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus, who delivered it. He was from Philippi and had taken a gift from them to Paul. They were tried and true, and they had remained faithful for many years. You read through Philippians, there's not a lot of, there's not chastisement as we have in Corinthians. Corinthians had a lot of problems, and Paul wrote that. I'm sure some of his writing in Corinthians was stressful to him, because he cared for them and he didn't want to see them going down the wrong path. But the Philippians were different. They had, they had served the Lord. They had turned to God from idols many years ago, and they had remained faithful to what Paul had taught them. Paul's letter to these people in Philippi was personal. I think he had you kind of get the sense that he had a very close relationship. I think he did with all of the assemblies he planted, but Philippians particularly seems to be a very beloved assembly to him. They were, I'm going to get ahead of myself, so hopefully I don't repeat myself later. But they ministered to him wherever he was. So you can read in chapter 4:15 where he spells that out. That when other assemblies had forgotten about him, or you know, and he was off in prison and other kind of problems, that he didn't get any fellowship from other assemblies, but Philippians were always faithful and always cared for him. So he had a special place, I think, in his heart for the Philippian assembly. His heart rejoiced that God had so overruled in his bonds, you know, that he spells out in these first verses that we read that about how, actually it's in chapter 1, he spells out how, even though in his bonds, that the gospel is still being furthered along. You know, I mean, we know about how Paul was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem, and it ended up with his imprisonment in Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And looking at that at first glance, we had studied that in Acts a few years ago in Sunday school, and looking at it at first glance, you might think that Paul was wrong, you know? Why would he want to go to Jerusalem and end up arrested and everything? But God had used it, and the gospel had been further along, perhaps even further than it would have if he had gone a different path. So he rejoices in the fact that the gospel hasn't been hindered, even by him being imprisoned. And he wanted them to know that. And he wanted the Philippians to rejoice in the fact that they had supported him through all that. And his bonds also worked in another way. There was many of the brethren in the Lord, maybe who were discouraged by his imprisonment, were now becoming more confident. And the gospel is being preached. He even says that some of them are preaching it out of jealousy. And he says no matter how it is preached, he rejoiced that the word of God is being preached, that the gospel was going out. So it was a great joy to Paul, even though he was in prison, that the word of God was not bound, but was running its course, even though he was in chains. Paul desires two things from the Philippians. He wants them to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the other thing is to not be terrified by their adversaries. And I kind of want to look a little bit more at the first point, the idea of having one mind and striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Blaisdell Assembly is a well-established assembly. It's been here for a lot of years. And I think we're pretty faithful. I really enjoyed the Lord's Supper again this morning. We hold that meeting, and that's the number one meeting of our assembly. The prayer meeting is probably number two. You know, and we have been faithful. As, you know, we are not without problems. No gathering of believers is, I suppose. But I want to think about the idea of being of one mind and striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. So unity and like-mindedness. If you're here this morning, I mentioned when I stood up this morning in the Lord's Supper, we were going to be talking about the great step down that the Lord Jesus took, and we were going to do that. Because it shows that he's a perfect example and what we need to follow. But Paul's writing at the beginning of chapter 2 speaks of unity and like-mindedness. And I already mentioned that he had a special relationship with them. But he says he wants more. You know, he was glad for all that they had done for him monetarily and supplies and everything else and just encouragement and everything else that they had done for him. But kind of like think of how a football coach is. You know, a coach is happy that his team's doing well, but he's always pushing them to do a little better. You know, you don't succeed unless you're running at 110% on a football team or any other sports team, or maybe even in work. You know, where there's a team environment, you need to keep pushing and you need to strive to be better no matter what. And even though Paul is pleased with the Philippians, he still says that he wants them to be like-minded, having the same love. This is in verse 2 of chapter 2. Being of one accord, of one mind. Paul's desire is that they should know this, have the same care for each other that they've shown for him. And he wanted them to be knit together in love. You know, when I think of knit together, I think it's in, maybe in Isaiah, I didn't look it up, or perhaps Ezekiel, it's one of those, that a three-strand cord is not easily broken. You know, and that's, knit together. If we're all the same mind, it's a lot easier to pull together if we're all thinking the same way. I use that at work. I say we all have to be rowing in the same direction. And how important it is for in the assembly as well. Now, I mentioned about Corinth. You know, the state of the Philippian assembly was a lot better than it was in Corinth. Corinth had a lot of problems. Corinth had factions. You know, if we 1 Corinthians, the beginning, it talks about, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Christ. They were all divided, and they had a lot of difficulties. They were allowing fornication to go unchecked in their midst. And probably the most grievous of all was they misused the Lord's Supper. They were meeting together for this thing that the assemblies did back then called a love feast, an agape feast. And they got together and they shared stuff together, and they had factions at that, they were infighting, the rich weren't sharing with the poor, and then they just went right into the Lord's Supper with those attitudes, and they just took that as just kind of like an extension of the love feast. They weren't discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Corinthians had a lot of problems. And Paul's epistle to them is pretty strongly written if you read it in that sense. I think Jim Lehman mentioned it, our Bible study a couple weeks back, how the Bible sometimes, when we read it, can be a little sterile. You don't get it's difficult sometimes to get the underlying thrust of what's going on there. But I would encourage you, when you read the Bible, to read it put yourself in the place of those writing it. And think a little bit about what may have been going on back then. I've never been much of a history student, but I have World War II history. But other than that, I'm not a big history guy. But it's really good to go back and look. Even on the internet, you have a great tool there to be able to do that. See what was going on in the world at the time. And it really kind of opens up what Paul was writing, what Peter was writing, and what was going on at the time. It really helps you to understand a little bit. Don't look at the Bible as something that's just a history book. You know, it's a living document, and one that we can use to help us if we understand the sense that the writers were writing it. Now, before I get any further down that rabbit trail, we'll go back to what I was talking about. So Paul's desire was that all saints should be all they should be for Christ. He writes in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." So he was pleased with the Philippians. He was pleased with their support, but he wanted to fulfill his joy. He wanted them to be like-minded. He would not have them, you know, to stand pat, to be to rest, you know, and be think they're okay. He wanted them to keep striving forward. We never want to be satisfied with our spiritual state, right? Even if it's good, even if, you know, we might think it's good, maybe somebody else on the outside sees something that we don't see, you know. Don't be satisfied and think that, oh, I'm, you know, I read my Bible every day, I pray, I go to the meetings, and I'm okay. Well, not necessarily. You know, don't ever be satisfied, even if it's that becomes a snare, if we're willing to stand pat. We can't do that. In the Thessalonian epistle, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Now that word, when I just talked about that sometimes the words of the Bible can be a little sterile if we just kind of read over them quickly. That word beseech, that's Paul on his knees pleading with them to increase more and more. When you see the word beseech, it's Paul pleading with those he's writing to. And I think that's kind of an attitude we don't have a lot anymore, is beseeching. I'm hoping today that I can beseech a little bit and encourage our assembly. Walk together in unity. And a lowliness of mind is required, having affectionate consideration for each other. How important that is in a gathering of people like this, that we love one another, that we care about one another. It's easy to become like the Corinthians. It's easy to say, well, you know, I make more money than this person, you know, and I'm not going to share my stuff. I got my own stuff. I'm not, you know, I don't really, yeah, I'll go to church with them and, you know, I'll tolerate them while I'm there, but I really don't want to get to know them very well, you know. That's not what Paul's writing about here. That's not unity of mind. And it's not being kindly affectionate one to another. There's any other number of reasons that we can find fault with somebody else. And I would encourage us to look beyond those things. I beseech you to look beyond those things. Every person in this room and every person that's ever walked through the doors of this place is loved equally by God. What right do we have to be judges? We are not to judge. You know, the elders have the right to judge in a situation like the Corinthians with the fornication. They are supposed to be doing stuff like that. We do not judge one another. God is judge. What right do we have to find fault with somebody he loves? Paul warns of selfishness and vainglory that I was just talking about in Galatians 5:26. He says, let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another. Provoking one another. There's an interesting idea. When we find fault, when we judge, we provoke. And then we put up a wall, and the person that's the target of our judgment feels provoked. They feel, you know, perhaps we put them down, or perhaps we don't want to have anything to do with them, so they feel like they're way down here, you know. And that's provoking doesn't necessarily mean you get the idea of provoking to anger, but that's not necessarily always the case. We don't want to provoke one another or envying one another. In James, he writes in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, where emulation and strife are, there is disorder in every evil thing. Good warnings to take heed of. The opposite spirit should prevail, where each in lowliness of mind esteems other better than themselves. But we can't do that on our own. Grace enables us to do that. The grace of God enables us to esteem each other better than themselves. You know, where grace is being enjoyed fully and the spirit is working unhindered, you know, I can find joy in my brother. And I can also honestly look at myself and see my own shortcomings and not be offended and help each other out to be single-mindedness. That's a great, great thing to do and to strive for. And is what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do. I think if you look at the end of Philippians, he encourages Euodius and Syntyche to be of the same mind. So there must have been a little bit of problem there, you know, that he had got wind of, but being like-minded. Galatians 5, 6, verse 6 and verse 13, Paul expresses this. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision has any force, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. For ye love, this is verse 13, for ye have been called to liberty, brethren, only do not turn liberty into an opportunity to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Christian liberty is a great thing to have, but we don't want to abuse it. We don't want to abuse it. We want to love one another. You know, a good example of Christian liberty is in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking, they had a question about eating meat offered to idols. And one of my favorite verses is Paul said, I will eat no meat while the world stands if it causes my brother to be offended. You know, there were people that had difficulty understanding, you know, the whole concept of the meat offered to idols. Was it okay to eat it? Was it all right, you know, or shouldn't they? And all this kind of thing. You know what Paul says? If you're going to offend another by partaking of that stuff, don't do it. If there's something today that you know you probably shouldn't do because it might be offensive to another believer, then do not do it. It's a small price to pay for unity in this body of believers. So, now we want to get to the example of Christ. In verses 5 through 11, we have this. This is such a precious portion of God's Word. It starts off with what? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. It speaks of Christ's humility. this portion. But you know what? Before we talk about his humility, I want to talk about what he was before. The space, the position, the station that Christ occupied before he came to this earth. Let's look at John chapter 1. Very familiar. Everybody knows this. We'll read it anyways. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning. Now we talk about that beginning. That's not the Genesis beginning. The Genesis beginning was the beginning of creation. The beginning was long before that, in eternity past. There was no beginning. It's the beginning of recorded history. It's the beginning of when God decided to start telling mankind about himself. But long before that, Christ had no beginning and no end. Christ is God. He has always been God. He always will be God. And he is God today. That has never changed. He changes not. I can't, and I'm sure you can't, because we have finite minds, we cannot grasp eternity without end. We cannot grasp the idea of eternity past, that there was never any start to God. There was never any start to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never any start to the Holy Spirit. Those concepts are big, giant concepts, and we have a hard time putting our minds around it. But this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed in eternity past. If we go back a billion years, actually, if you talk to, you know, geologists and things, a billion years isn't that far. They say that, you know, the universe is 13.7 billion years old. Whatever they want to say. You know what? It doesn't matter to me a whole lot. It's a long time. It's old. If we go back a billion years, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in all his pre-incarnate glory walking toward us to meet us. If we go back 2 billion years, he's there. If we go forward 3 billion years, he's there. And he never changes. I want you to get the sense of this. This is very important to consider who he was before he came here. To consider the station that he occupied. He's the self-existent one. You know, when God reveals himself as Jehovah, that's the self-existent one who reveals himself. But I like this, says the self-existent one first, and then he reveals himself. God, Christ, Holy Spirit depends on no one for their existence or for their needs. They are completely self-sufficient and self-existent. You know, we have in John 1 here, I suppose you have a little bit of a touch on the Trinity, although the Holy Spirit isn't really mentioned, but it says that in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him. You know, it's said that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father and God the Son all had equal parts in the creation of the universe and the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. We have three parts, don't we? We have our body, we have our spirit, and we have the soul. We are made in God's image. All three parts of the Trinity. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we know these verses really well too. We'll start at verse 15. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, speaking of, again, of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, it says. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the physical representation of all that he is. All that God is represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he is the firstborn of every creature. You know, and we oftentimes think about that from the standpoint that he was the firstborn from the dead, which he was, but it's also, it's more position than it is timing. He's number one. He takes the highest station. He occupied the highest station. And he willingly set that aside to come here. So he's the expression of someone who is invisible. He's a complete representation of God. He lacks absolutely nothing. And he occupied the highest. It was given to him by his Father. All things were created by him. It's a nice little phrase, all things. We see that in John. We had that. We had all things. were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then we see it again here in Colossians. If we keep reading, it says in verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that," the King James says, "in him should all fullness dwell." It's actually, "it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell," would dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And to you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You know what? That's great stuff. It really is. The Lord Jesus Christ is beyond our ability to understand what he was before he came here. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, very familiar verses. And I happen to have them in my notes, so I won't turn to them. But it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed," and there's our little phrase again, "heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things," again, "by the word of his power, when he by himself had purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high." So not only did Christ create all things, but he upholds all things. You know, at work we have a maintenance department. They're supposed to maintain the equipment at the plant. Sometimes they don't do a real good job. You know, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. You know, you can talk to Andy, things at the yard break down. You know, sometimes it's tough to maintain stuff. You know what? But in this existence, in the universe around us, the Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things. He maintains all things by the word of his power. Don't ever quote that wrong and say the power of his word. It is not the same thing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jeremiah 10:12 says that he made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And in Jeremiah 51:15, it says, "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding." And there's a message I heard a while back on this topic, and there's a great example that this preacher used that I really like. He says, you know, he asked the question, "How many times have you helped your wife or somebody hang curtains?" You know, the idea of when a man hangs curtains, he's going to put the rod up, he's going to put the curtains up, and I'm done, right? You know, just the other day, Mom wanted to wash the curtains in the house, so I took them down for her. She washed them, and I put the rods back up, and I put everything up, and you know what? She stopped me starting to adjust the curtains. She said, "I'll take care of that." You know, and for good reason, because she wants it a certain way. She wants it even and distributed well across the rod. And you know what? That is the exact same concept that we have when it talks about Christ stretching out the heavens. You know what? Astronomers would have you believe that everything started from the Big Bang and the universe is expanding and everything. But you know what? This tells me that when the Lord Jesus Christ created, he put everything exactly where he wanted it to be. Every star you see, every galaxy you can see through the telescope, everything that he made, everything that he did, was put exactly where he wanted it to be. He had all the ruffles in the right place on the rod. And he did it that way on purpose. Puts everything where it needed to be. So everything we see through the telescope, he upholds by the word of his power. Everything we see through the microscope, the very small, he upholds by the word of his power. You go out in your backyard and take one step, one little footprint. There's more molecules, atoms, subatomic particles, and all kinds of systems at work in that one footprint than there is in all the expanse of the universe. And he upholds all of that by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ is beyond our ability to understand. You know, if it were possible that he could be distracted, which we know it couldn't be, but if it were possible that he were this, the whole universe would cease to exist because he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was before he came here. And it's who he is today. Now, if we continue, if we look at Philippians again, in verse 5, you know, let this mind be, oh, I lost my place. There we are. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, there's some really important words. This morning, if you were in the Lord's Supper, when Brett stood up and shared some thoughts with us from the Psalms, from Psalm 22, and it talks about where Christ says, I am a worm. You know, and he brought out the point that that worm is a Hebrew word tola, which means it was a worm that they used to get dye, red dye from. You know, and the Bible, in its nuances of meaning and its accuracy, despite man getting his hands in it over the centuries and making different translations, God has maintained an accuracy in his word. And we're going to see some points in these couple of verses where we just read that's really amazing to me. It's astounding to me, and I really enjoy it. And so we have the idea of that he was being in the form of God. And in that statement, we have the incarnation is implied. When he came here as a baby, he lost nothing of the deity that he possessed before. All the glory was shrouded in human flesh. But don't ever think that he lost anything. He never lost a thing. He never lose any of his deity. He maintained all of that even while he was a little baby. You know, and you've heard me quote the little poem that I really like to quote when I talk about stuff like this. It talks about him when he was a baby in his mother's arms. It says, no less majestic at his birth than on the throne supreme, his hands upheld the rolling spheres while Mary held up him. You know, while his mother held him, he was holding the universe in place. That's the person that came to die for us on the cross. And so he lost nothing of his deity, and it says he was found in that he was in the form of God. And it says, King James says he thought in that robbery to be equal with God. You know what? That's really not the best way to say that. He didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, for one simple reason. Because he already had it. He didn't have to grasp being God. He was God. So he was willing. He wasn't trying to hang on to it tenuously and say, oh, I don't really want to lose that. He just wasn't going to lose it. But he was willing to set all that glory aside and come to this earth. And he takes on the form of a servant, it says. You know, those are the same words. Form of God, form of servant. And those words mean that he was that from the inside out. He was God through and through. 100% man, 100% God. Form of a servant. He was 100% had the mindset of a servant. When we look at, we won't go to it because I'm running out of time, but we look at John chapter 13, we have the example of where he washes his disciples' feet. And again, this is one of those things that we can read over and we can kind of gloss over it, and we shouldn't. We should think about the fact that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who created all things, was kneeling on a filthy floor washing his disciples' feet. Why? Because he really thought that he should do that. He was form of a servant. Form of God and form of servant. He was a God from the inside out through and through. He was had the mind of a servant from the inside out through and through. He was willing to do that. He wanted to do that. That was the mind that he had. We are supposed to, in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. How willing are you to get down on your feet right now, on your hands and knees right now and wash everybody's feet in this room? Not likely. But we're supposed to have that mindset, form of a servant. We're supposed to think that way through and through. Good grief, I look at myself in the mirror and say stuff like that and go, oh, well, you got a long ways to go, pal. I don't think that way. Not like I should. I'm willing to do, you know, help with the Sunday school superintendent's job. Okay, that's service, you know, but I'm not 100% willing to do that. Something, we've had that mindset all the time. I don't think any of us do. But we're asked to by Paul in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of verse 7, it says he was made in the likeness of men. Now, this is where I like the nuances of meaning. Because we have form of God, form of servant. He was that from the inside out. We have the likeness of men. That word means that he looked like a man on the outside. It was what we see. He was made in the likeness of men. And he, in verse 8, says he's being found in fashion as a man. Similar meaning. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's where the difference in the Lord Jesus Christ is between you and me. He was made a man. He looked like a man. But inside, he was completely God and completely the mind of a servant. He had none of the sin nature that you and I have, that you and I were born with. Nothing. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What do we want to do when somebody reviles us? Well, we're going to repay him. You know, we're going to get him back. That's our normal way of thinking. Because that's the sin nature. Well, I'm not going to be put down. I'm going to get you back for what you did to me. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. It didn't matter when someone said something derogatory to him. More and more of his beauty exuded from him. Because that was the nature that he had. He did not have the sin nature that we have. He could not sin. He did no sin. In him was found no sin. So he took a huge step down. I still think about that. The creator of all things, washing the feet of his disciples. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Amazing stuff. Oh, so how different he is from us. I already mentioned he had none of the sin nature. In Hebrews 7:26 it says, for such a high priest became us, he's holy, he's harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, the place he occupies today. The work is finished. He finished the work. Knowing, we read this morning in John 19, knowing that all things were accomplished, he said, I first. And then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He had satisfied all the needs of a holy and righteous judge for you and me on the cross. So he suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's what Peter writes, where I was just quoting about being reviled and reviled not again. But that's the example. That's the example we need to follow that the Lord Jesus Christ set down for us. He was willing to give himself up for us. He was willing to, no matter what how people reacted to him, he still exuded love and grace and mercy in everything that he did. Absolute sinlessness. You know, real quickly, you think of in Luke when he stands before, after he was before Pilate, and Pilate realized he was from Galilee, and Herod happened to be in town, so he put him before Herod, and it says that he was silent. He didn't say anything before Herod. Now Herod, if you know anything about the Herods, they were, if I may be so rude, they were pigs. The Herods were full of themselves. They were foul men. This particular one, this Herod, was a foul individual. You know, and it says, if you read that portion, he expected the Lord, he was looking for the Lord to do a miracle, like a parlor trick. This is what he expected to see. That's why he was glad when Jesus was going to come before him. Oh, good, I can see a parlor trick. You know? And when, in Christ, all that they said, they mocked him and everything, and he answered nothing. And you know what? That was the judgment of Almighty God against a little worm of a man, if I may use the word from this morning. Herod, thinking he was great and powerful, and he had this crazy man in his eyes in front of him, how different it is when we look at it from the other standpoint, that before the holy God of the universe, this little tiny ruler that thought he was so great was standing before the creator of all things. You know, the perspective changes. This is the person that went to the cross for you and me. Amazing stuff. You know, he says in Hebrews 10:7 that, you know, a body hast thou prepared for me. I come to do thy will, O God. He was willing to come here. You know, so what about us? How should we behave? You know, if we get into the end of Philippians, or where we read there, chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, verses 15 and 16 are wonderful verses, because every sentence reminds us of the Lord Jesus, right? He was blameless and harmless. He was without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. He shined as a light in the world. He held forth the word of life. You know, all of those things we should emulate in our lives and in our assembly. Being like-minded, loving one another, shining as lights in the world. As believers, we are to have the Lord Jesus always before us and follow his example. We are to be blameless, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be separate from the world? Are we willing to be separate from those around us who would have us do things that we shouldn't do? Do we display all of those characteristics? The last thing is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. This is in the English Standard Version. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained. To strive, to press toward the mark. I like how it says that, to strain forward to what lies ahead. Toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the example that he set for us. Father, we pray that we might be of one mind, that we might let this mind be in you, that was be in us, that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might strive for unity here at our assembly, that we might care for one another, that we might, as we go forth from this place, shine as lights in the world, that we might be blameless and harmless and willing to be separate from sinners. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word, for the truth of it, for the beauty of it, for the meanings that we can find there, and for the guidance it provides us. We just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his work on the cross, that he finished the work, that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Just part us with your blessing now, and we thank you again for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.